Amen. All right. I'm going to turn on my fan here. It does seem to be that time of year where if I don't have the fan on, it's cooking. And if I turn it on, it's ice cold, like wet air. It's blowing at you. So it's kind of, I might turn it on and off here. All right. Exodus 7. So, you know, we're getting into the plagues now. It's going to start, the judgments on Egypt. And as we get into it, it's interesting how similar these plagues, these judgments are to what we read in Revelation. When we looked in chapters 6 through 19, when God, this time when God is judging and cleansing the earth right before Jesus comes back, the great tribulation. And it's interesting to me that that time in Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 8, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. And the reason for that is because one of the reasons God is doing all of that in that seven-year period is he's dealing specifically with the people of Israel. He's waking them up as a nation. He's bringing them back to himself to reveal Jesus to them in Romans 10. It's wonderful. But at the same time, while he's dealing with his people, the nation of Israel, he's also dealing with and judging the entire world around it, the Egypt, if you will, around it, who at that time will have completely hardened their hearts against his son. And so it's interesting. It's very similar. It's the same situation here in Exodus, right? So if you were with us when we studied Revelation, you remember how there are many direct correlations and resemblances between the judgments of Revelation and the plagues of Egypt. There's a real pattern here. They're very, very similar. Interesting, both, by the way, the plagues of Egypt and the Great Tribulation are going to be dealing with an afflicted and oppressed Israel, right? In Exodus by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, in Revelation by the Antichrist and the whole world. And we see the sentiment of that growing in the world today. In both cases, Israel cries out to God in desperation, right? Chapter 2 in Exodus, we saw how they cried out to him and how he acknowledged them and heard them. Well, in the tribulation in Jeremiah 31, it describes how they're going to cry out to him as well, and he responds. In both cases, God hears them and he demands of their oppressors to let them go, right? In Exodus, obviously, Pharaoh, we know how that goes. If you read Isaiah 43, it talks about how he's going to call them out of the east, west, the south, and the north to give up my people, you know, and bring them back. Then interesting, in Exodus, there are two witnesses raised up to confront Pharaoh and to explain what's going on to Israel. And that is, of course, Moses and Aaron. In Revelation 11, we see, again, there will be two witnesses who will confront, oppose the Antichrist and explain what's going on to Israel, will preach the good news of Jesus to Israel. And that's going to be Moses and Elijah, by the way. I can make a very strong case for that. If you don't agree, it's okay. You can be wrong. But interesting, in Exodus, think about it. In Exodus, the plagues, right? Water turned to blood. You got plagues of boils on people, frogs, swarms of flies and locusts, darkness covering a great nation, hail coming down. Read the plagues or the judgments of Revelation. First of all, water turning into blood, right? Swarms of locusts, boils on people, demon frogs, giant hailstones, and so on. Darkness covering the whole earth. It's all the same stuff, just on a larger scale worldwide. In both cases, we see hearts hardened is a big theme through it. Of course, in Exodus, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we see. Well, in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, it talks about how the whole world, the people's hearts were so hardened, they kept hardening their own hearts and would not repent, even more and more after each plague. In both cases, God delivers Israel and his people exactly like he said he would. And he never fails. He never falters. He always follows through with what he says. And so in both cases, it just comes out 100% as God promised. So with that in mind, let's get into this. Verse 1, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Right? You're going to, Moses, you're going to represent me. You're going to stand before him in place of me, speak for me, and Aaron's going to be your spokesperson. Verse 2, you shall speak everything that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Again, 14 times it's going to say that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Yes, 7 times God says, I will harden his heart. The first 7 times, though, we see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So 14 times it says his heart was hardened. But I want to mention something that I think is important, and that is that there are 2 words there used in the Hebrew. Both are translated and mean to harden or hardened the heart, but there's a difference. One of them, for Pharaoh, it means a stubbornness, an act of rebellion, hardening his heart. Then the other word, when it is used with God hardening his heart, it means to firm or to confirm, to firm up or harden a decision that Pharaoh has made. Does that make sense? I think it's kind of neat and important to mention that. So 14 times hardened hearts is mentioned, but there are 2 words, slightly different with a different nuance. And I think words are important, don't you? So Pharaoh stubbornly rebelled and he hardened his heart. But then God came and he said, okay, and he firmed it up and he hardened that decision. Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. This is going to happen by great judgments. And the Egyptians, interesting, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel among them. That last verse brings up something very interesting to me. Important that we sometimes skip, even in our own lives we skip, because we're very self-focused. But God's greater plan. It's good for me to remind myself that God does not exist for me. Right? He exists, and he's for me, but he doesn't exist for me. And his plan includes me in a great and wonderful way, but it's much greater than I am. Amen? Praise God. All right? So here's Pharaoh, right? Here's God. He says, go to Pharaoh. He says, he's going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen to you. I'm going to firm that up, right? And he says, so that I will have the opportunity then to stretch out my hand upon the king of Egypt. And he says, and then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So in other words, he says, Moses, yes, it's true, he won't listen. Yes, it's true, Moses. It's going to get tougher before it gets better. Yes, Moses, there are going to be problems. This is my will. But understand, within it is going to be trials and tribulations and difficulties. Yes, it will partially affect Israel. But you got to understand that ultimately, this is my will to bring about my plan, my purpose, which, by the way, is not only the liberation of my children Israel to set them free, but also to bring revelation to the Egyptians, that they will see who I am, that they will know. I want them to know that I am the Lord, even in this thing where I am disciplining them and delivering you. So does that make sense? Here we are, right? We are his children. We cry out, oh, Lord, come quickly. Amen. How long, oh, Lord? And I think it's okay and good to just, oh, Lord, how long? Please come quickly. Lord, deliver me from this world. Deliver me from these trials and tribulations. Deliver me out of the bondage of this body. And the Lord says, yes, I will deliver you. I promise. And one day, I'm going to take you completely out of all of this. You will be completely with me. But I also want to show the Egyptians around you who I am. I want to show the people around you my power. I want them to know that I'm the Lord. And to do that, you need to remain here for a while. There's going to be a season. Life is not tough. In fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience suffering. The rain falls on the wicked and the righteous alike. And yeah, you're going to go through this stuff. You're going to remain. There's going to be a season of problems. There are going to be trials that you're going to experience. There's going to be plagues. And yeah, they will affect you too in some ways, just like them. You're going to have mean bosses just like they do. Some of you are going to have financial difficulties just like they do. When an economy dips or collapses, you're going to experience that just like they are. In fact, I'm going to heal some of you to my glory, and to some of you, I'm going to let you remain sick to my glory. Read Hebrews 11. That's a problem for some people. But while you're going through those things, they're going to be watching you. They're going to see how you cry out. They're going to see how I bring you through these things. They're going to see how I part the waters for you. They're going to see how I show my power, my deliverance. And I want them to know that I am the Lord and that I can deliver them too. And therefore, you got to stay a while. Are we okay with that? Good, because that's what it is, like it or not. So, when your Egyptian neighbors, co-workers, interesting. See, here's the thing. When they see that you have peace and joy, while you got plenty of money and good health and no stress and no bad situations, big deal. That's what Satan said about Job. He's like, well, of course he's going to praise you. Everything's good. But here's the thing. When people around you see that you go through the same storms as they go through, which means in a sense you're in the same boat as they are, and yet you have peace, a strange peace, or they're drowning in this storm and they see you're in the storm, but you're kind of walking on the water above. That's when the invisible attributes of God are seen in your life. That's when they see Jesus. It's like Nebuchadnezzar and the three boys thrown into the furnace. It's like, man, they're so bold. They're standing for it, but you know, I don't get why. And they're like, well, God will deliver us from the furnace, and even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to this. And they're persecuted. But it was when they were thrown into the fire that Nebuchadnezzar said, didn't we throw three guys in there? Now all of a sudden I see a fourth one and he looks like the Son of God. It's important to understand God exists and he is for you. But he doesn't exist for you. And his plan, yes, it includes you and me. Our deliverance is a big part of it, but it's much bigger. He is now using us in things that really have nothing to do with us, except that he's using us somehow as a witness, which means martyr, by the way. And that might be, they see how he blesses us in this way, or they see how we praise him when everything's gone. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or they might see, his power might be made perfect in your weakness, like Paul. He might be more seen when you get persecuted or go through the fiery furnace. That's up to God. And he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because his plan and his will is that there is nothing in this life worth anything apart from his will. That's it. It's his will, nothing else. That's the only thing that really matters. So think about it here. Why didn't God just say, I want to deliver the Egyptians? So on day one, he just smites the Egyptians and he takes Israel out on day one, and that's it. Maybe because his plan is bigger than just delivering Israel. He's also working with the Egyptians too. There's a process here. And by the way, not to mention, through this whole story, he's working with us. He's showing us Jesus through the trials and through this whole thing that they go through. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Good boys. Nice. And Moses was, well, maybe not boys. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old. Don't ever say, oh, I'm too old. You know, it's like, no, that's the prime, right? Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Interesting. So Moses and Aaron, God says, Pharaoh's going to require you to do something. He wants to see your miracle and all this stuff. So they throw down the rod. Aaron throws down his rod, and it becomes a serpent, like God said. But then it says Pharaoh called his sorcerers, his magicians, and they came, and with their enchantments, they did the same thing. Interesting. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that their names were Jannes and Jambres, these two magicians or sorcerers, whatever, who do the same miracle, or at least something similar. We don't know exactly. By the way, as we'll see, they actually also replicate the first two plagues. They do that too. We'll get into that in a second. So it's an interesting question. Did they actually do this? Did they actually do miracles, or was this some kind of just trickery or some kind of sleight of hand or type of stuff? Well, we don't know for sure. It doesn't say it's trickery. It just says they did it too. Interesting, it is quite likely that it was real. Maybe not exactly in the same way. Again, we don't know. But what we do know is that Egyptians were no strangers to demonic activity. They were no strangers to occultic sorcery, divination. And the fact is that demons do some pretty crazy stuff. We forget that what we see is a miracle. It means supernatural. There's our nature, and anything that's super, you know, is beyond that, beyond our nature, is a miracle, right? It's supernatural. And we forget that God is not the only one who is supernatural for us. There are those that are below him, but they are still created a little higher. And they do some pretty weird stuff. I don't know how to explain it. But, you know, you see in Acts 16, a demon-possessed girl who was able to tell people's futures by this demon. And then when Paul cast out that demon, the people were so ticked off because she lost her power to do that. She couldn't do it anymore. Revelation 13, just like Jannes and Jambres here, the Antichrist and the false prophet will do miraculous signs and wonders to deceive people. And things that you, that's the thing, how many people are deceived by something that happens that's beyond our nature and they just can't explain it? But because of something they don't know and they can't explain, they come up with this, they're led astray. Beware, you know, not all signs and wonders and, you know, miracles are good. Some of them are meant to trick. They're meant to deceive. And yeah, you know, it's quite possible it was real, or maybe it was some demonic illusion. I don't know. But interesting, in a modern setting, Satan does this stuff too. Sometimes, I think Satan likes to replicate God's miracles in some kind of twisted way. It might be more spiritual. Maybe it's through, I don't know, giving a New Ager on drugs a vision of something, you know, when demons come in, or a cultist. Or you know what? Maybe it's you have what we have, this miracle of a changed life in Christ and the power to live in him and all these things, or to get off drugs or family. And he has replicas. He has replicas of Christianity, right? Whole entire organizations, right? Spiritualists, humanists, charities, Mormons, right? Cleaned up lives, high morals, strong families. And they just seem like such wonderful, loving people. But that's the deception. It is a good copy. It's an illusion of the miracle that God does in us. But what I like is that here in verse 12, then it says, but then Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I like that. Aaron's rod, right, which became a serpent, and these guys, well, they made serpents too, right, with their rods. Then Aaron's rod or serpent goes over there and just chomps down on these other serpents and probably gets bigger, you know, in the process. I like that. And I like it because here's the thing. Yes, Satan will bring about copies and false people with false things. You know, the miracles that God does in your life, the changed person that you are, what the Holy Spirit's doing, your love for people, your love for your family, your church, for the lost, whatever it might be, in the long run, it's going to outlast and swallow up the false miracles, the magic, if you will, of the enemy. Let's say in your workplace, right? Where do you work? You know, shipyard, construction, an office, wherever. If you have the Holy Spirit, and it's the miracle of God in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory, and he gives you this, the love and the joy and the peace and the satisfaction in Christ, right? From the Holy Spirit at your workplace. Don't be surprised if alongside you there's an atheist or a Mormon or a spiritualist who claims to just have the same joy and the same love and the same happiness, and they have the same satisfaction. Oh yeah, me too. Just be patient, because you know what? In the long run, as things are tested, your miracle is going to outlast or swallow up the illusion of the false copy, which is not sustainable. God is eventually going to show himself stronger. maybe someone tries to replicate, let's say you have a godly marriage. I'm looking over here. This is the godly marriage section. You guys too have godly marriages, right? But I just, anyways, you're in my line of sight here. And it's something that, you know, God's done him, godly marriage and family, you know. And you know what? Satan comes along and he tries to replicate that in a sense in people that do it by the pleasures of sin or skipping steps or skipping God. Or, hey, may I be politically incorrect? Maybe it's a gay marriage and we're just as happy and we have the same thing you do. The trick is that the real thing, like Aaron's rod and that miracle, is going to swallow up and expose over time that falseness. That's one of the reasons people around you attack you. It's because the real McCoy really exposes and sheds light on the differences, on the falseness of the false miracle. And they'll attack you. Why are you so under attack all the time? You remember Paul when he was on a ship? He was kind of imprisoned. He was going, I think he was going to Rome, but anyways, and they had the big shipwreck. And they ended up, everyone just ended up on the Isle of Malta. And everyone's just, they've been shipwrecked. And that's the thing, shipwrecks, sometimes the boat that everybody's in crashes. And that's when differences are seen. So they've all been shipwrecked and they're all on the island of Malta there. Everyone's cold and wet and miserable. But it says Paul was serving. He just, as soon as they got in, he was gathering wood for the fire and he was building this fire. He was concerned with warming people. He wasn't concerned just with how cold he was. He was concerned with warming everyone else. And while he was just serving, he's taking this wood and all stuff and he's building this fire. And as he's putting wood and brush and stuff in this fire, there was a snake in there that felt the heat of that fire and it jumps out and bites him. It was a very venomous, poisonous snake, and the natives there saw it, and according to their beliefs, false beliefs, they said, oh, he must, that means he is a bad man. He's a murderer because he's being, you know, it's almost like karma or something. He's being punished by this, you know, and they're watching him as he gets bitten by the snake. Do you remember what he did? He just shook the snake off, back into the fire, the pit of hell where it belongs, and he just kept serving. And all of the people just came to him and they were just like, whoa. First of all, do you go to work or to serve? I really want to encourage you in something, and that's whether you're a stay-at-home mom or whether you go, you know, work around a bunch of other, you know, Romans or Egyptians. There's a big difference in when you get up in the morning, I'm going to work to work and to make money. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that and business and profit and all that kind of stuff and provide for your family. But there's a difference between just going to work for that or just going to serve. Lord, how can I serve you today? How can I just please you today? How can I know these guys are all Roman soldiers or they're all Egyptians or whatever they are. How can I just warm them today? And my motive is to serve God and to serve these people, right? But the thing is when you're serving God and being a witness, which exposes the false, the snake feels that heat and will jump out and bite you. And his people, some of them are baby snakes. They'll feel that heat too, that conviction, and they will lash out and bite you too. And I'm not going to lie, the initial bite, it does sting. It does hurt. But what I'm trying to say is that when you're focused on the Lord daily, I'm walking, my purpose for today is not just my tasks at work, but it is to serve God. It is to be a light. It is to walk in the Spirit today, in His Word and in His love. And when you are doing that and you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the blood of Jesus, listen, it does sting when they bite you, but you already have the antidote running through your veins. You have the blood of Jesus pumping through your heart and your mind and these things. And so it makes all the difference. Am I coming to just work and to do this, or am I coming to serve God today? Am I just walking in the Spirit of God? And here's the thing. Though people, at least at first, they're going to see you. Maybe it's coworkers or whatever. They see you being attacked. Or they see you, they see you being attacked on MSNBC or whatever it is. And they think, oh, those, they must be really bad people. But here's the thing. But then when they're around you and they're watching you personally, they see how you get attacked. And instead of reacting or dropping dead or turning blue or whatever, you just peacefully shake off that snake. When they see that venom does not poison you, and they watch you just go back to serving, that's when they see that the Lord is God. They will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. That's when your witness will swallow up and expose the fake news and the fake miracles. Does that make sense? So Aaron's rod swallowed up the other rods. And so here's the thing. As a believer, understand, you are not immune to attack and being backbitten. But you can be immune to its intended effect. And that's where the miracle happens. Verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. I like it. Just follow him around. And you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Message doesn't change. That they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. So thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all of the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. That's a lot of blood. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Okay. Correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're an Egyptian, doesn't this seem a little counterproductive? I mean, okay, so here's God. Just make sure I'm not taking crazy pills. God is judging them. He's sending a plague upon them. Water, your life source. Water was life to them. Is blood. It's death. There's going to be blood. He does this. There's blood everywhere, in the rivers, in the pools, in the buckets of wood, in the buckets of stone, and the fish are dead, and the whole place stinks, and the people are loath. It makes them literally sick to drink it. And so the magicians go out and they find some fresh water. We'll see later they had to dig for it. And when they find the fresh water, what do? Do they even drink it? No, they just turn it into blood too. Okay, so first of all, why not just drink it, right? Or hey, why not multiply that? If you're so powerful, why not turn the blood and the plague back into fresh water? Why not turn something harmful into something helpful? Why not use your power to make something healthy and helpful? But they can't. The only thing they can do with all of their magical power is add to the plague, is make more plague and make things worse. Not better. Because Satan, with all of his power and control over people, over religions, over societies, over the media, over people in government, no matter what he or his people do and power he or they exert, they cannot make anything or anyone truly better or healthy or good. They can only add to the curse. They only add to the problem and make things worse. And this includes his people with what they think are good intentions, any people in power or politicians that he has, any healers that the enemy has, any religious copies that look moral and good and all this stuff. It includes his humanistic organizations, his charities. Only harmful, only adding to the plague of sin's curse, no matter what they do. And it's crazy. It's just not a very good fighting plan. It's like two guys fighting, and one guy hits another guy in the nose, and he's like, "You think you can make me bleed? Watch this." See? I go far with my illustrations, guys. I take it to the nth degree. Thanks. That's why we have coffee-colored carpet. I'm not kidding. Dark blue and then this. But does this make sense? It's like two guys fighting and one guy gets stabbed and he goes, "You think that you can make me bleed? Watch this. And I can make more of my blood." Now, out of the two guys fighting, who do you think is going to overcome? Who do you think is going to swallow up and overcome the other one? Right? And that's the thing about everything that Satan does to fight, or his people to fight God, all they can do is make things more of a bloody mess. Thanks, Broseph.
Seriously, man.
You're a good man.
Can I get you another?
Yeah, this is why we can't have nice things. He's just serving.
You know?
Shake it off, bro.
This wasn't planned, actually.
Yeah, just stomp it in there. It's good. Yeah.
I think there was a stain there before.
Yeah, there's. It's a previous.
This
is my spot. It's my thing. It's what I do. Thanks, Adrian. Thanks, Paul. So, you know, here's what in this story, right? It's like, here's a snake. He's like, "Oh yeah, We'll make more snakes. Right, here's blood, right? Here's a plague of blood to make you miserable. And they're like, oh yeah? You think you can make us miserable and make things bloody? We can just repeat that and make more. Later it's like, oh yeah, here's frogs. He's like, well, we can make more frogs. But they can't undo it. They can't make it better. They can't change it from bad to good. And isn't that just like sin and rebellion? Anytime people harden their hearts against the Lord, it's the only thing they can do. And they try to prove God wrong, and it's weird. You know, it's like, God's like, listen, don't do this. If you do this or you do that, there's going to be consequence. It's going to be miserable. It's going to be a bloodbath. And people are like, oh yeah, watch this. And then they just fill their lives with blood and death and plague and misery while they're trying to disprove God, and all they're doing is proving God right in their insanity, their moral insanity. So verse 22 goes on, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. And so all of the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So basically, this was for seven days, right? As God through Moses turned the water into blood. It was the 7-day sick, smelly, bloody mess. By the way, just like for 7 years, there's coming another bloody mess. But I want you to think about something. For 7 days, right, as Moses, with God's power, turns the water, the first plague, he turns the water into blood. That water, that life that you're depending on, turns to blood. I got to finish up, so I'm going to switch gears here. John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Really potent sentence. The law came through Moses, but John's speaking this from now. Jesus has come and we beheld his glory, who came in grace and truth. He said, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Moses, throughout the Old Testament, he is basically seen as the giver of the law. The one who received the law, he's known as the lawgiver. And even in the typology, he himself becomes a picture of the law throughout the scriptures. Law and prophets, Moses and Elijah, right? It's interesting that his first, not so much miracle, but his first plague, his first big miracle is doing what? He turns water into blood. What was Jesus' first miracle? He turned water into wine. Why? Because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. One of them says, the water, right, this life of yours, is actually blood and death. The other one says, I'm going to turn your water, your life, into wine, into joy, into fullness. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 3 says, the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. These verses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And when you compare or contrast those, even Old Testament and New Testament, it's interesting to me that, you know, the day that the law was actually given through Moses, do you remember that? We'll see it later. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, from the holy presence of God, with the two tablets of the law. And when he came down that day, giving of the law, remember, the people were sinning. They had already built a golden calf and were worshiping it and all this. And Moses took those two stone tablets, and what did he do? He threw them down and broke them. It signified how they had broken the law. And interesting, if you follow the story, 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 people died that day at the giving of the law. Well, it's intriguing to me that that day that the law was given, it was still a glorious thing, right? The law, the righteous standard of God, right? That day was celebrated every year of what we call the Day of Pentecost. And they would celebrate it in different ways. They would bake like two loaves of bread that represented the tablets, and they would do, it's called a wave offering, and wave it before the Lord and all this kind of stuff. But they would celebrate the law, right? And Moses, the law, and the giving of the law, which happened to be a day that 3,000 people died. Well, is it interesting to you that that happens to be the day that Jesus, after his resurrection, Pentecost, it means the 50th day, 50 days after his resurrection, right? After his crucifixion, on Pentecost, that was the day that what? He poured out his Holy Spirit. The church was born, right? And if you remember in the book of Acts, there at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came, and there were tongues of fire, and they were praying and praising God, and all this huge crowd gathered. And that was the day that Peter, who 3 days before, 50-ish days before, cowered before a servant girl. And Peter stood up in front of this whole crowd and he preached the gospel, the good news, right? On the day that, yeah, the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus. On that day, celebrating the law when 3,000 people had died that day, he's preaching the good news of Jesus to them. And do you remember how many people got saved that day? 3,000 people, 3,000 men gave their life to Jesus that day, because the law kills and brings death, blood, but the Spirit gives life. Yes, the law, which came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And how did it come through Jesus? Because of the blood that he shed for us. Because of the river of blood that poured from Jesus' hands and his feet and his face and his brow and his back and his legs and his side. And that fountain of blood, that river of blood, poured forth from him because he was taking our plague. He was taking the judgment for our sin and our hard hearts. But in doing that, fulfilling the law that killeth, in his grace and truth, Romans 8 says that he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. Both in his death, the law required our death, but in his life, his righteous blood. It was, the law requires a righteous life. He lived that righteous life for us, but he did that for us. And he took that old covenant. He took the death so that we can have the new covenant. He turned our water into wine, into joy, into salvation. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you so much for today. And thank you for your word. And God, whatever you have said to us individually, Lord, as just individual souls and what you desire to accomplish in us, we just ask you to just complete your work in us. Just do a powerful work of your Holy Spirit in us today, and let your word take root and change us and change how we think and speak and feel and act or work versus serving, Lord. Serve you. Help us to walk in your ways and glorify you. And Lord, just let the miracle you are doing within us today just swallow up any falseness. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Love you guys.